We find our text this morning in Luke chapter 18. I want to focus on verses 32 through 34. At least that's the plan. I'm not sure I'll get through this. We'll see. But I want to begin in verse 31. Because that's where we began last week. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he shall rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you aid us. Lord, we would grasp, but we know that we shall not. But for the kindness of your Spirit in opening our minds, may we see truth with eyes that see. May we comprehend with ears that really want to hear in order to obey. May we listen with hearts that want to submit and with wills that are determined by your grace to follow Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. In anguish and pain, people often question the love of God. If God loves me, why did my child die? If God loves me, why did my business fail? If God loves me, why did my wife leave me? Why did my husband leave me? And on and on and on it goes. Now, we should recognize, though the grief and the suffering are real, and we don't discount that, but we should recognize that this is a faulty position. It's a misconception of who God is. For one thing, it reduces the sovereign God of the universe to a personal celestial caretaker. It's like God is this personal angel that's, you know, my guardian angel to take care of everything so I won't skin my knee in life. But that's the God that's often portrayed popularly whenever Christianity or something of Christendom happens to be portrayed a kind manner on television or in a movie theater. That's the sort of God that's displayed. If you will, this is the God of Facebook. People who lead lives that are just without any fear of contradiction, just ungodly. Love to put little sentimental Christianized memes up on Facebook. It's all about God taking care of us and being happy and God keeping us from having any sorrow and things like that. So God is reduced to a celestial caretaker. But here's a more critical problem. And if what I just said doesn't make anybody a little upset with me, let me go for a little bit more. This is a critical problem. And it is this, it ignores the fact that because of our rebellious sin, we are God's enemies, not His friends, as we find in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. If you didn't pick it up, Drew prayed something to that along that line in his prayer. That God should love us should not be expected. That God should love us is not what we should just expect to take place. We should recognize that we deserve His wrath, not His love. You say, I don't like the God you're portraying. Then you don't like what the Bible says about God, because this is the God of the Bible. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, we were children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We deserve God's wrath, not His love. We should first feel despair that God should ever love us at all. When our conscience is awakened, and we see God in His absolute holiness, and we see ourselves in our sin, when we first get this spiritual consciousness, and the Spirit is working in our hearts, and we see God's holy law, and we see ourselves as sinners, our first thought should be, I'm going to hell. I deserve this. This is just judgment. And we should feel despair. I could never make this. I could never satisfy God's requirement. I could never get to heaven. That's what we should be facing, and what's what we should be feeling. Frankly, the idea that we should reject God because something bad has happened to us or to a loved one is biblically bizarre. No matter what bad thing happens to us in our lives, we always get better than what we deserve. Because we deserve worse than cancer. We deserve worse than a heart attack. We deserve worse than our spouse leaving us. We deserve worse. Fill in the blank. You say, yeah, but what about? What about nothing? Fill in the blank. Put the most awful thing that you can think of. Tortured by ISIS. Okay? That ought to cover a lot of stuff. Of badness. When you think of a holy God who is perfect in righteousness, who stands against everything that is not God, that is not righteous, that is not holiness. When you think of all the goodness and wonder and awe of who He is, and the love and kindness and charity and blessing and mercy and grace of who He is, take the absence of all of that, and you've got the most despicable darkness and blackness and wrath and hatred that there is. We deserve worse than what we ever get in this life. If you say, "Well, I just don't believe that," my counsel to you is read the Bible. The Bible is the most unread book in the houses of church members in America, I suspect. That God should love us should not be expected. We should despair that we would ever satisfy Him. We should see ourselves in the mirror of God's law and hang our heads in shame. We will never be holy enough for God to receive us. We will never do enough for God to overcome the sin within us. We never shall. And that's why the Bible writers just were filled with joy. Oh, that we should be called the children of God. The apostle is amazed in 1 John 3 that He would love us is incredible news. That He would care for you and for me is just out of mind great. You cannot believe this. This is news too good to be true. You see, God would have us to get to this place. The reason that so few people recognize the unimaginable glory of God's grace and mercy is they never see themselves rightly as deserving His wrath. They've been told what good kids they are. They've been told that if you do these things, then if your good outweighs your bad, God will receive you. And they've been comparing themselves against other people, and they look pretty good. But the Bible never has us compare ourselves against others. The Bible always has us compare ourselves against God. And we should be driven to the fetal position of despair. That's where God would have us go. To such a realization as this, because only there can we look up to Him for mercy and grace. And only then can we see the cross where God was reconciled to man through the voluntary sacrifice of the Son to satisfy divine justice for our sin. Thomas Brooks, living in the 17th century, understood this well. He wrote this: "The only ground of God's love is His love. the ground of God's love is only and wholly in Himself. There is neither portion nor proportion in us to draw His love. There is no love nor loveliness in us that should cause a beam of His love to shine upon us. There is that enmity, that filthiness, that treacherousness, that unfaithfulness to be found in every man's bosom, as might justly put God upon glorifying Himself in their eternal ruin, and to write their names in His black book in characters of blood and wrath. And as God loves freely, so God justifies us freely. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And as poor sinners are justified freely, so they are pardoned freely. Acts 5:31, Him hath God exalted, speaking of Christ, with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And as they are pardoned freely, so they shall be saved freely. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and so forth. Thus, you see, O despairing souls, that all is of free grace, from the lowest to the highest round of Jacob's ladder, all is of grace. Christ is the donative, that is the donation. The covenant of grace is the donative. Pardon of sin is the donative. Heaven and salvation is a donative. Why then, O despairing souls, should you sit down sighing under such black, sad, and dismal apprehensions of God and your own state and condition? You see, Brooks understood it. When we are brought face to face with God's law, it's not to show us, do these things because you're capable of doing them and live. It's to show us, do these things. Oh, you can't? Then look to the one who did. If you do not understand and grasp this, you are clueless about the cross. You're clueless about the cross. This is essential. This is what we don't have in our current state of the church in America. The liberals are convinced that God loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven. Universalism reigns supreme, except for a few chosen despots here and there. Surely everybody else goes to heaven. So they're convinced they can do enough for God to receive them. And most people do. Most people are not that bad. And then the evangelicals have reduced Christianity to a walk down the aisle and repeating a sinner's prayer, and merely do we go along through life, giving a nod to the cross. But not really a centrality to it. Well, we find ourselves in this passage that was going to be one sermon, but now is becoming a series. We saw last week that in verse 31, that there was this mission prophesied and accomplished by Jesus. Jesus going to Jerusalem to die as a sacrifice for believing sinners was the fulfillment of prophecy. Notice verse 31, in taking the 12, his apostles, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. This will happen. Jesus going to Jerusalem to die as the sacrifice for believing sinners was to fulfill the prophetic word that had been spoken throughout the Old Covenant, the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Well, let's just kind of get into this second portion here. A Messiah suffering and prevailing, verses 32 and 33. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Now that just blows the mind. You know, I've used that kind of analogy for just about every word in this little passage. You say, Bill, you can't blow your mind that many times, but figuratively speaking, we think, well, no biggie. He's turned over to the Gentiles. What's that? Well, yeah, okay, that had to happen, but why the big thing about that? You have to remember who the Gentiles were to the Jews. The Gentiles were dogs. And to be called a dog in the first century was not a good thing. I mean, sometimes I wonder if we don't have more dogs in our neighborhood than we do people. There's a new lab that has been brought into our neighborhood. A family, a couple rescued it adopted it, I guess is a better word, from the animal rescue unit or someplace or something somewhere. Anyway, they got a lab. Big black lab puppy. And that dog is something of a Houdini. Seems to get out of its pen quite a bit and romps throughout the neighborhood. And yesterday morning, I was taking our little 5-pound poodle to take care of her first thing in the morning business, and I look down Mansdale and I see this huge lump of black lying in the road. And I look and I look and I say, oh, that's a dog. And I said, oh, that's Ben. Ben is the new lab. And I said, that dog's been hit, and that dog is dead, and I need to text the couple, to let them know. But lady hadn't finished yet, and so we have to take care of primary matters first, and so I walk a little bit farther, and I just thought, I'll call that dog's name. So I called out Ben. And that dead dog raised his head. And I said, oh no, he got hit and he can't get up. And lay his head back down. And so I called out again. And he raised his head. And he starts getting to his feet. And he ambles toward me. And I said, that dog's not dead. That dog's just stupid. Because he's napping in the road. I'm not sure what page of the puppy instructions he didn't get, but he was asleep during that page. We got so many dogs in our neighborhood, they sleep on the road. And we think dogs are good things, and they are. We love pets. But you wouldn't find the first century Jew loving dogs. Not typically. They were viewed upon as these old mongrels going around in trash dumps and finding what they could, old scavengers. And so that's what they politely called the Gentiles. Dogs. Not worthy of God's kingdom. And so when Jesus says, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles," that was like, "Ah, really? Are you serious? The Messiah?" That required his own people to reject him. But in John 1:11, John writes, "He came to his own, and his own people," what? "Did not receive him." Did not receive him. This was incomprehensible to the Jewish mind. That the Messiah would come and they would betray him, turning him over to the Gentiles. That was incomprehensible. But you see, this had to happen because Roman law and the Jewish people were under Roman dominion. Roman law forbade the Jews from executing capital punishment. So the Jewish leaders rebelled against the promised Messiah by turning him over to those they considered dogs, the Gentiles. Rejected. Can you imagine? But Jesus is rejected all the time. Jesus is rejected in Baptist churches. Deacons have said to their pastor, "Well, we know the Bible says we should do something about this, but that man's our biggest donor, biggest giver. And preacher, you're not going to do anything about this." That happens. That has happened in Southern Baptist churches. There are Southern Baptist churches who have told their pastors, "Preacher, we are tired of sermons about the glory of God. I need to know how to be a better daddy, a better husband." That happened to a friend of mine, pastoring a Southern Baptist church. And there may be some in this congregation who have rejected the only Messiah who has ever come and ever will come. You are churchified, but you've never been brought to the end of yourself. And though you know with your theological lips not to say that God's going to receive you because of how good you are, but there's still something in your heart that says, "I really think this is the way it'll be." And you've not seen yourself as a lost, undone rebel deserving his wrath. And you've not curled up in that position of despair. You really might think that Jesus loves me because I kind of deserve it. But Thomas Brooks was right. God's love is grounded only in the love of God. He does not look upon us and say, "You are deserving of my love." Because that means that we could get so far on our own, but we needed a boost to get on up higher. We don't need a boost. We need life because we're dead and we're under judgment. And so the Son would be turned over to the Gentiles, would be mocked, shamefully treated and spit upon, flogged and killed. But not the end of the story. He would rise again. And we'll look into this more next week. Would you bow your heads with me for prayer? Our Father, we ask that you aid us because, Lord, our minds are such bad things. We can so elevate ourselves even while denying it and consequently lower you in denying that also. Lord, help us to see ourselves as the Bible presents us. And give us such insight and wisdom to know that this is so. This is true. This is what I am without Christ. And Lord, may we be brought to despair. May we wonder if we could ever be saved. But then by your grace, see the cross and see the one who died for sinners. The one who died to reconcile God to man, to make the way that a holy God could receive us unto himself. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.